This morning. If you'll recall, we titled this series of messages, Jesus, Love, A Sure Foundation. And we are offering this series of messages as an alternative to the commonplace tendency to make New Year's resolutions. Oftentimes, folks make New Year's resolutions in kind of a frantic desperation, thinking maybe there's something magic about this time of year. If I do it now, it will actually work and I'll actually affect the change I desire because it hasn't worked the rest of the time. And so there's often, more often than not, a basis or a foundation and a motivation of fear and unbelief more so than anything else. And what's the point? I mean, if I had to wait till the New Year's to start it, who knows if I'll survive that long if it's anything very serious. And so anyway, we've come to the conclusion that God made us just like He wants us, and that's good enough, and it's better than good enough. It's really excellent. And that's not to say in all our old natural and unregenerate inclinations that that's how... No, He didn't make us that way, and we're getting onto that now as far as the fact that He has enabled us for greater things than we prior or previously have lived in. Amen. But anyway, to me, the issue is not one of changing ourselves nearly so much as it's a matter of learning how to realize our potential in His grace for our lives. Amen? And look back with me, if you would. I like to go back and just re-examine our foundation briefly this morning. In Genesis 3, we find that the serpent approached the woman and ultimately deceived her by implying to her that she was less than and other than what God in His Word declared she was. Anybody ever struggled with that? You know, I don't know anybody that's ever received Jesus but what they later had occasion to question if it really worked. I've seen some people, I questioned it for them. Amen. Evidently, Paul struggled with that on occasion when he went to the church at Corinth and addressed them. He said, you know, I can't talk to you as unto spiritual, he said, but as unto natural. And what he was saying was that in their carnality, he couldn't tell them from the world they lived in. And the implication is that isn't how it ought to be. Amen. Well, thank God for grace. Thank God for mercy. And what we've come to the conclusion of is this, that God has made us as He wants us to be. And the key isn't to change ourselves, but to realize who He made us to be by learning to recognize that and live it out in our daily life, our attitudes and actions. Amen. So let me read this very quickly. I think I referred to it, but we didn't actually read the text. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Hold your place. Turn back very quickly, because I like to qualify this. I don't want people to think I'm just giving them some way out there lofty idea that's not grounded in Scripture. Go back, if you would, chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them..." Notice he was including Eve as well as Adam in this plan. "Let them have dominion," amen, "over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. So we can see back here that God declared His intent to create Adam and Eve in His image and His likeness, that He in fact did so. He examined them after the fact, said it was very good. And over here we find the devil implying to her something other than what God declared to be. The devil was implying to her that she was inferior. Anybody ever struggled with a sense of inferiority? Gee, where did that come from? Not God. Not God. And so we can see over here that he ultimately enticed her to demonstrate her unbelief by acting upon it. And what'd she do? She took the fruit and she ate because what? Well, her motives, God knows her heart, her motives were right, but she still died. She still sinned. doesn't matter whether you intended to drink poison or not, it has an effect. Right? And either you're going to stand by faith or somebody's going to celebrate your life, but you won't be there with them. And so in this situation, what happened was she acted, and it was as though she somehow could improve upon her. She just wanted to be a better person. How many times have we heard? How many churches this morning are teaching people how to be better people? God made them good enough. Just teach them how to live like God made them. That's the big difference. You know, in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? It says, can a leopard change his spots? And the implication is that we can't change who we are in order to save ourselves. But even after you get saved, if you're a saved leopard, amen, you can't change your spots. And you don't need to if you're saved. God made you just like He wants you. The key is to understand who God made you to be so you can live it out. Now, turn back, if you would, very quickly to Luke chapter 4, our second in this series of texts that we're looking to this morning. In Luke chapter 4, we find the account of Jesus in the wilderness temptation. I find it interesting that in both these instances, there had something to do with appetite or food, both these temptations. In Eve, it was about the fruit, the one piece of fruit she wasn't supposed to eat. Why is it that's always so appealing? You know, your mom tells you, I can remember growing up, Mom would say, there's such and such, do not eat it. And you find yourself consumed with, you don't think about all the other hundreds of things you could eat. It's that one thing you're not supposed to that captures and arrests your attention, right? And so in Luke chapter 4, notice this. This is Jesus, and it says in verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Glory to God. 40 days he was tempted. You know, so often when we read the Bible, we think that it's just a word-for-word recounting of the situation, but it gives us the understanding here before we even enter into what the temptation was, as to the nature of that temptation or the duration of it. In 40 days, that's a lot of time to work on somebody, isn't it? And so the devil had been working on Jesus at this point. And it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. I guess so. And really, the truth be known, when a person is fasting, within a 24 to 48 hours, they lose their appetite. In other words, you know, for the first 24 to 48 hours, you just are convinced you're going to starve to death because you're so hungry. And the only noise you hear is your stomach rubbing against your backbones, how Mama used to say. But then you get beyond that and your appetite is gone. But then about 30 to 40 days, it returns. And when it returns, your body has begun to cannibalize essential parts of itself. You know, you've been feeding off the fuel stores and the fats and things such as that. Some of us could live longer than others, right? But then you come to a certain point where your body begins to cannibalize those things that are necessary to brain function, to the major function of your major organs and things such as that. And you're at the point of critical starvation. If you don't feed your body something at that point very quickly, then you risk death or you risk some kind of impairment from that time of starvation. And so Jesus is at that place, and the devil comes to him and makes this proposition. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Do you suppose it would have mattered if he said, turn that stone into a steak? You know, or chocolate or anything? When you think about it, appetite's legitimate. It's how you gratify that appetite that's the issue, right? But I want you to notice something else here, and it goes back to this. He is challenging Jesus to base his identity upon his performance. Do you see that? Because he said, if thou be the Son of God. I used to get hung up on the issue of bread. Maybe it was whole wheat and he didn't lie. I don't know, you know. I used to get hung up on that, and I can remember years ago praying, the Lord said, that wasn't the issue. I guess he was telling me in a subtle way that maybe I was a little bit too oriented toward food and I was missing the bigger point here. The point was the devil was seeking to provoke Jesus to base his identity and ultimately his value upon something other than God has said. Anybody else ever have that happen? I can't tell you how many times since I have surrendered my life to the Lord that I've had the thought come to me, well, if you were really saved, well, thank God I am really saved because God did the saving, not me. All I did was receive His work. Amen. But see, there's a real tendency for people to get caught up in this, and what they do is they begin to base their worth or their sense of identity upon their works, and guess what? Your works ain't perfect yet. So if you base your identity or your worth upon your performance, what's going to happen? There's going to be a big deficit. Oh, you might feel great one or two days, but then there's the rest of your life. And there's just going to be this great big deficit in your life that's going to rob you of the confidence to be everything God created you to be and accomplish those things He's called you to. Listen, folks, I don't know anybody that God has called to do anything, but what it was something of significance. It doesn't matter if it was Esther, doesn't matter if it was Joseph, doesn't matter if it was Daniel, doesn't matter if it's Terry or Mike or whoever. It doesn't matter. God has called us to greatness, and we're in a world today whose need is so vast that it's almost inconceivable that it could be met, and the only way it'll ever be met is by God, and God's ability to do that will be through people that will let Him because they believe God's actually big enough to use me. Right? And so having said all that, notice this central theme of temptation is to base our identity upon our works. And yet, in reality, what we must do is learn to base our works upon our identity. Amen. Turn over to Ephesians 2 very quickly. Ephesians 2. Thank God for His Word. Amen. Ephesians 2. I flipped right by it. Usually I have my notes all printed out so neat and orderly. I got like 3 or 4 sets up here. I don't know if we'll even use them. But there's so many things that have occurred to me by the Spirit of God as I have been studying down this road. I'll tell you, I'm having to believe God to help me narrow my focus a bit to share things in such a way that you won't be as scattered as I'm feeling at times. Amen. And so looking over here in Ephesians 2, in verse, let's pick up, I guess, at about verse, let's see. Let's pick up in verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Why does He love us? Because He's perfect, not us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. What did He mean that you were dead in sin? It meant that you had a different daddy, the devil. You were his. I always think back when I read that verse, I think of something purely carnal, secular. The movie, what was the name of that movie? Overboard with Goldie Hawn. And she talks about, anybody see that movie? I don't know if it needs to be censored. I laugh so hard, maybe I laugh through some parts that should have been, I don't know. But there's a moment on there where she makes this acknowledgement that she's married to the devil of the devil himself, and her children are the spawn of Satan, because these kids are just so hateful, and her husband isn't any better. Kurt Russell plays her husband on that. No, he doesn't play. Well, yeah, he does. He pretends to be her husband. Well, anyway, we were the spawn of Satan in real life. She was just. And yet God loved us so much because of His goodness, because of His graciousness and His perfection. And so it says, even when we were dead in sins, verse 5, He hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There was a book written long ago, and the theme of the book was sit, stand, and walk. And it was a study of the epistle to the church at Ephesus. And what the emphasis was on that book was that before God does anything else in His relationship with us, He wants us to get grounded in the mercy that has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. And then He wants us to learn how we can stand up in His grace. and function in the context of who we now are and in whom we now are in Christ Jesus. And when we get those things done, now we're ready to walk this out. It amazes me how the church has missed that simple observation. And I mean the church universally. I mean even myself at times. There are times that we are just so focused on activity. And oftentimes it's to the detriment and the harm of what God has really called us to do. There's so much that's much ado about nothing. That's why Paul, when he was talking about building upon the foundation of Christ Jesus in our lives, he spoke about wood, hay, and stubble. Amen. He said that as believers, we need to take heed how we build on this foundation, that there will be those that build with gold, silver, and precious stones or gems, and there will be others that build with wood, hay, and stubble. Or there will be times that we might be building with both things, both properties, amen, or the things that are eternal. You know, when you put gold in the fire, it comes out more pure. Silver is the same way. Doesn't hurt gemstones, but wood, hay, and stubble can't stand the test of a fire. Amen. Well, anyway, he was talking about works that are fruitful and productive and lasting versus dead works, works that are born of the flesh. And to me, when we perform works from a standpoint of ignorance and unbelief, it's wood, hay, and stubble, plain and simple. It's not productive. And yet, how much of the church and the ministry within the church has been based upon teaching people to be better Christians, to be better this or better that, instead of teaching them this is who God says you really are, and this is how you apply that practically to live it effectively. That's what we're endeavoring to do here. And that's really what we see patterned throughout the epistles, particularly the Pauline epistles to believers. He gets us established in who we now are. And it's so sweet. I love Ephesians 2 because he takes them back. How many of you have ever heard a preacher start talking about somebody and you know, he's talking in a favorable way, complimentary way. And when he actually names a person, it's the last person you'd have thought of. And sometimes maybe, you know, I mean, I've seen it happen where the person being addressed didn't recognize it as themselves. Amen. Absolutely. God is so good. He just loves us so much, and He's got such confidence within us. I think there are times that we start reading the goodness of God and the things that He's done. Can you just indulge me here for a minute? You don't have a choice anyway. But look over if you would. We're right here at it. Look back if you would in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, He's praying for these believers that He's addressing. And sometimes when we hear the individuals being addressed and the address being made, it's one of those things where, boy, I wish I could be a Christian like that. And we don't view ourselves in that context, but God does. And that's why we find the references to who we were, so He won't think, you know, he doesn't want us to think that He's talking about somebody that's way beyond us, but He's talking about us specifically. Back here in chapter 1, Paul was praying what we refer to as the Ephesians prayer. And beginning in verse 15, he said, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him." Well, you know, who's he praying about here? Some special preacher that's got a important mission? No, he's talking about every single believer. He's praying that every single believer's eyes of their understanding, their heart, would be open, that they could really comprehend the magnitude of their worth to God. Last week we were closing and we were talking about how God looked throughout the earth and He chose to lay it all on the line to buy you, counting you as a treasure, a pearl of great price. And to me, that just is almost unfathomable, because look at the wealth that God enjoys. What must God treasure? If He walks on gold and treats gold like we treat asphalt, I don't know about you. I don't have a collection of asphalt at home. I've never tried to go to the pawn shop and see if they wanted to buy some asphalt. But we prize gold, don't we? And yet God treats it like asphalt. So what must be precious to God? You are. You are. And he was willing to gamble everything for you. You understand, when Jesus came to the earth, he laid aside his deity. He became a man. And we're told he was tempted in all ways like us. That means that when Jesus had an appetite, his appetite was as great as yours and mine. And there were times that he had greater motivation to compromise than you and I have ever dreamed of. Because, see, the devil offered him a proposition. He said, you know, you don't have to go to the cross to gain the world. I'll give you the world. All you got to do is bow down. That was a temptation to Jesus. He was tempted in all ways. We just don't have any idea the magnitude of the kind of temptation. And thank God he resisted. He resisted sin, didn't he? Thank God for that. And so why did he do that, though? Why did God put so much in jeopardy? Do you understand? He put himself in jeopardy. Why did he do that? Because you were too precious for him to forsake. And there's just something about knowing that. It liberates you. It sets you free. In fact, you know what? The most non-productive of church members are those who have no idea they're loved. God doesn't want you thinking he just tolerates you. He loves you with a passion. How could you think otherwise when you look at the cross? And so looking on down here very quickly, he's praying that we would from the Father receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. In other words, he wants you awakened to your potential. He doesn't want you dwelling on your past. He wants you looking forward and understanding that grace will take you everywhere he intends for you to go if you'll let it. And so he's praying this one. And then over here, he takes them back just in case their minds have wandered and they're thinking that God's only talking to a select few that are around them, but surely not them because they're not good enough. He takes you back over here and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he describes our condition without Jesus just to reassure us, yeah, I'm talking to you. You were a mess. You were wretched. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But you're not that way any longer because his love would not allow him to do without you. You're that precious to him. Now look on down. I've been trying to get to verse 8 is where we're headed actually. But look on down if you would. Verse 8 it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. He's wanting to, again, take you back. Don't base your perception of self, significance, worth. Don't base it upon your performance. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you know how to build on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble? Build on the basis of your true identity. Amen. Amen. Build on the basis of your true identity. Work from the standpoint of his finished work. You're not trying to obtain or to attain. You're walking in light of what he's accomplished in your behalf and set to your account. Glory to God. Amen. Why is this important? Well, think about it this way. In Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's talking about us being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's talking about us really becoming rooted and grounded and developing a fundamental, foundational knowledge of who we've become once we receive Jesus. And then he starts talking about taking those things to heart and applying them to ourselves in such a way as it revolutionizes how we even view ourselves. For example, over here in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us in verse 17, he's talked about the ministry's gifts that he's given in the prior verses here, and now down in verse 17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Now most people read that, and there's this little religious voice that wants to crop up, and yeah, that's right, you shouldn't walk like those old sinners. But do you know what I hear the Spirit of God pleading within these verses? You don't have to live the defeated life you once were resigned to live. You got a choice now. You've got an alternative. It's not about you being good or bad. It's about you being effective and living a life you can enjoy. You know, one of the greatest rewards to me of the Christian life, I don't have to apologize for it. I used to feel like I owed every apology for who I was before. You're just stuck with me now. No, I don't quite mean that either, but or maybe I do. I don't know. No, glory to God. And so he says this, don't walk in the as the other Gentiles. You don't have to resign yourself. See, the Gentiles live a self-defeating existence. They can't do anything but sow to the flesh, and sow of the flesh they will reap corruption. And the consequence is just misery. I tell you, if you see a miserable Christian or a bored Christian, they're bored and they're miserable because they're not living as God ordained and called them to. And God's not standing there compounding their injury by saying, you wretch, what good would that do? He's preaching the solution. He's saying, awake thou that sleepest and rise from the dead. You don't have to live in that corpse that once controlled you. Glory to God. So, looking on down here very quickly, he said, don't walk like the other Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness and greediness, but you've not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard of him or heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. See, now he's bringing us to the point of action. But how many chapters are we into this now? Six chapters, and we're on chapter 4 before he starts really talking about living it. And before you can live it, you've got to have that foundation, because anything God has called you to do, he's called you to do in respect to who you now are and what he already did, not what you must do. Do you see the difference? And isn't it interesting? Because then in chapter 5, he starts talking about translating this into our interpersonal relationships. Look over here, if you would, chapter 5. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 8. It says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What's he telling them to do? He's saying, base your actions upon who you are. But you got to know who you are, don't you? And he begins to describe that a bit. He says, the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And I want you to notice this. This is where I was going. Look on down, if you would, in verse 16. It says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know, he called them to awaken from their slumber, talked to them about being continually filled with the Holy Ghost instead of drunk on wine. Do you know why a lot of people self-medicate with alcohol and with drugs today? Is because the life they're living is so ineffective they can't face it each morning. And so they're escaping it. They're medicating to escape it. And so he's saying there's an alternative. You can live a spirit-filled life, a victorious life. Doesn't mean you won't face challenges. In fact, the more committed you are to live for God, the more determined the devil will be that you won't. But guess what? He's a non-issue when you begin to get filled with the Holy Ghost and you quit living like you used to because you realize you don't have to anymore. And God's given you a better alternative, right? And so, look if you would, he says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves unto one another in the fear of God. Then he starts talking about marriage. You're not even prepared to relate to your wife or to your husband effectively. You ever wonder why there are so many churches that are constantly teaching on relationships? Because they're building that teaching without a foundation. Amen. Listen, if you get people hooked up with God, and by that I mean believers, it's one thing to be his in letter. It's another thing to walk it out and live it in spirit. Amen. When you teach folks that God loves them so much, he's so committed that he'll never leave them, he'll never forsake them, and that he's given them a better way to live, I don't know about you, but that's a lot more appealing to me than, oh, you better watch out. He's just waiting for you to slip up, and when you do, it's all over with the shouting. He wants to be, he's your greatest ally. He's more for you than you've ever imagined being for yourself. If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. He's more for you. Amen. And he's for your success. Glory to God. Amen. And so the key isn't that we need to change ourselves. We need to learn who we are and begin to learn how to walk in the light of our new identity. And so how do we do that? How do we do that? Let me share some things with you, because really what we're talking about is God has implanted within us. He's impregnated us with His Word and with a divine potential. And there's nothing sadder to me, and I believe to God Himself, than potential that's not realized when it could be. Would you turn to one other opening as we're heading this? Turn back to Matthew 25, if you would. Matthew 25. This is a good passage to beat people into submission. And I'm saying that because I want you to know that's not what we're doing here. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah, we do too well, don't we? Matthew 25. Look down, if you would, to verse 14. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a... Oh, I just wish he'd talk about this virgin. No. He said, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country. He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. How many of you remember the story? Probably better than you want to. How many of you always identify with the 1 talent? You know, that's false humility. I really don't have much to offer. All God did was invest Himself in me, and so I'm just really insignificant. What was the problem with this guy? What was the problem with the guy with the 1 talent? He hid the talent, didn't he? But what was his reason? What was his motivation for hiding that talent? He was afraid. He was ruled by fear. How many believers are operating in fear? Fear that somebody will reject them if they dare to tell them about Jesus. Fear this. Why? Because we're looking for validation from people for what we do instead of Him from what He did. See, the problem is, as long as fear rules us, it indicates to us we've yet to learn who we really are, especially to Him. And I believe that's more than anything why God wants you to know who you are, because you'll understand when you know who you are as He's created you to be, who you really are to Him. Can I just go back and refer again? We've talked about Moses and we've talked about Gideon as some examples here, and how God redefined those men. When Moses was a failure, wandering in isolation in a desert wilderness, and he encountered God, and God started talking to him about His longing to deliver His children Israel from Egypt. And he's, you know, to me it's almost like Moses is, you know, kind of catching the vision. He's going, hey, God, you're going to do this. And then all of a sudden God says, and I'm going to use you. And suddenly God has done something so phenomenal, because He's taken this loser outcast that's wandering with sheep in nowhere, you know, out there in no man's land. He's taken him. He said, you're going to be my instrument of choice for the deliverance of my people. You know, that's kind of like, that's not like doing 100 miles an hour and stopping. That's like doing 100 miles an hour and suddenly you're going one direction, suddenly you're going the other direction, 500 miles an hour. And the last thing that God said to him in that encounter, one of the last things I should say, is, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. See, I can't help but wonder if Moses was sitting there, as soon as God said, I'm going to use you, oh, last time this didn't go too good. Please don't use me. I can't do it. But God told him, He said, you're the kind of guy I'll go with. I'll be there. And He said the same thing to Gideon. Gideon's hiding out. He's cowering down in the wine press because of the threat of the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." We've got to be careful how we refer to brothers and sisters. And that's one reason we need to just forsake gossip. If we don't want to be judged by our flesh, we don't dare take the liberty or the luxury of judging others by their flesh, because we could be talking to Gideon into defeat, or we could be talking to Moses into, you know. And so he said, "Thou mighty man of valor." And then again to him, before he commissioned him to go and act, he said, I'll go with you. I'll be with you. See, that's the problem with most believers today. They don't believe they're significant enough for God to be with them. But he said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Jesus said, if a man will keep my words, and he said, "I and the Father, we'll come, we'll make our abode with him." And he said, "And I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." There's nowhere you can go but what God is there. The question is whether we'll exercise faith that he's there with us to act or not. Listen, he's not a freeloader. He's not just along for the ride. How many of you know that? When you look back at Moses, you can see the difference when it was just Moses and then when God was there. God didn't just go to see what was going on. He was an active participant, wasn't he? But they had to recognize God was with them. If they didn't believe God was with them, who would they have talked to when they faced the challenge? When Pharaoh said, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't see it that way." God was there with him, wasn't he? He met the challenge. And isn't it interesting? Instead of giving him a list, "These are the 10 things you'll do, Moses," every time he faced that challenge, God was there to face it with him and afford him wisdom to prevail. Yeah. And it's funny because God's ways, they're not our ways. You know, to me, if I was going to face war with a formidable adversary like the Midianites, I would think in terms of building an army, and God pruned it. Every time he thought he had just enough people, God said, "No, you got too many. You'll think you did it all by yourselves." Amen. How many of you feel like you're so alone, you're ready for battle now? So this guy failed to act because he was fearful. To me, fear is the greatest paralyzing force at work against the church today. And the only way to dispel it, how do you dispel fear? Turn over very quickly, 1 John 4. 1 John 4. I've seen times where I really felt impressed with the Lord that I should go share with someone or had a word for someone. And I've seen times where I resisted that because I thought, well, I'm just too insignificant. And yet to that individual that we resist ministry toward, you know, I've seen some instances looking back where I absolutely missed God so bad because that person was like a wanderer through the desert parched for thirst, and I could have offered water. Know who you are. Know who you are. 1 John 4, look with me if you would. Let's go ahead and pick up down in verse 7. Notice it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Amen. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's not just a matter of if you're born again, you'll love. No. The expression of his love through us comes by our fellowship with him, intimacy with him. It doesn't just happen. You've got to learn to recognize that attribute. That, you know, we're told that the Spirit of God has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. When we got born again, that happened. But we've got to learn to recognize and give expression to it because it's so foreign to the old way of thinking. That's one of those mind renewal issues, isn't it? And look on down here. It says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Notice it doesn't say they're not saved, but it says they don't know. They're not intimate with the Father. There's something about hanging around with him just makes you act like him. Yeah. You find yourself loving people that maybe you didn't like before, but it's just God in you. I mean, I've known people that in the flesh they were so obnoxious and And I made it my life's ambition to avoid them. And then God in my life began to rise up. You know, it's kind of funny because he can pull back the curtains and he can show you the kind of injury that took place that made them the person they are. And suddenly there's compassion. And you can't help but love them. It doesn't mean you always like everything they do, but you value them and you start separating their worth from their performance. I remember Mel Torrey, and you read the book too, didn't you? The Like a Mighty When Lindley read the book a while back, and so I know she can probably remember this. But he was talking about this one sister. He was in the Indonesian revival, Mel Torrey, and there's a book, Like a Mighty Wind. If you've never read it, it's such a sweet book, and it's so good. And he was talking in this book about how they had an Acts chapter 2 experience in Indonesia, in the church that he was attending. They began to pray for the Holy Spirit outpouring afresh in their church, and they got it. And yet he talked about how there was this one sister that was so carnal, and everybody there that was spiritual knew how carnal she was. You know, it's kind of like the babies in the nursery calling each other babies. But he and others were actually, it sounded like they were actually walking and demonstrating a greater degree of the fruit of the Spirit than this woman. This woman was very prideful and very arrogant. But God would use her. God would use her. And it was a testimony to God's greatness, not hers, but God would use her. And Mel Torrey just got so aggravated. You know, at least he was honest. You know, a lot of folks just get aggravated. They don't talk to God about it. They talk to all the other church about it. And in this case, he got all aggravated about it. And so he went to the Lord. He said, God, why is it that some of the most notable miracles have been wrought in our missions have been through this woman? He says, she's obnoxious. And she, you know, he started talking about all, he knew all, every one of her sins. And he listed, and do you know what the Lord said to him? He said, Mel, you don't see her like I do. I look at her through the blood. He said, if you'll give me time with her, in time what's on the inside will become evident on the outside. And he said, in just a few years' time, that there was such an incredible transformation. You would have thought it was a different person because she was so loving, so kind, so meek, and so gentle. He said if he hadn't known, he could not have believed it was the same person had he not known this and understood and known that it was God at work in her life. Glory to God. Well, in 1 John 4, he's talking about love, and look on down if you would, and verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Glory to God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, I found this, the more we will give ourselves to loving others as God loves us, the more we'll realize how much we really are loved to him. You want to really secure that foundation. You want to sweep the, you know, when we would build houses, I used to do a lot of residential wiring as an electrician. And one of the first things you had to do was we had to resist wanting to cuss the air conditioners and the carpenters, the air conditioning workers and the car, because you'd get into these houses and you couldn't hardly walk into them for all the rubbish they'd left behind. And before you could do anything, it's like you had to sweep the foundation clean. You want to sweep the foundation clean of your life where you can see Jesus for yourself? Give yourself to the love walk. Not because people deserve it or have earned it, but because greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. I just believe God's more capable of motivating me to love folks than the devil is of motivating me to despise, hate, or discount them. And so in 1 John here, look on down with me. We're out of time, aren't we? He said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is... How do you mature your love? You give yourself to it. You know what? When you think about it, what did he say back there in verse 7? love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Amen. God is love. When you give yourself to the reign of love in your life, you're giving yourself to God's reign for your life. And by love, we're talking about His unconditional love, aren't we? And notice here, he says that God dwelleth, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. You know, there's a difference between God living in you and being imprisoned in you. God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Amen. I got to finish reading this very quickly. Verse 15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Yeah. In other words, he's saying if you're saved, there's no excuse not to walk in love because you've got that capacity. God put it there. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. If you're walking around tormented in fear and apprehension, it's because you're not walking in love. Love empowers you because love never fails. Fear robs you, degrades you, and undermines anything of significance God would do in your life or have you do in your life. And so that's why we've got to get this foundational understanding of God's love for us. It's so absolutely critical. It's fundamental to anything else you do. It'll embolden you when you understand God's with me. Amen. It changed Moses. It changed Gideon. Yes. It changed Abraham. Yes. It changed Joseph. It changed Jacob. There's nobody that's ever been touched by God's love that wasn't changed for the better. And His love was based upon His perfection and the value He placed upon them, not the value they placed upon themselves and not their merit. Amen. His love for you is just as sure. Praise God. We're going to talk next week a little bit further on this. We're going to talk about changing our diet. Sometimes to reach your potential, you got to change your diet. Can I read just a couple of quotes? I love this. This is actually from Ralph Waldo Emerson. And Ralph Waldo Emerson was a Christian. He's raised as a Christian, but he later departed from the church and became what they referred to as entered into something called transcendentalism. I got to wonder. I don't know. I don't know a whole lot about it. But I've got to wonder if there weren't a lot of people that wearied of being choked out by religion and having what God was endeavoring to do in and through their lives undermined by the church to the point that they had to reach beyond it, because religion's the greatest adversary of God. And I'm not saying every church is religious, but every church has probably gone through stages of religion or seasons of it. And listen to what he said. What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us. Boy, if that was true of anybody, it's true of believers, isn't it? You've got that potential, that God impregnation of divine potential. And whether you realize it or not, begins with your acknowledging that you're loved by Him. When you know that you're loved by Him, you'll know that He is sold out and committed to you. Not sold out in a bad way, but he gave it all to purchase you, to redeem your life from destruction. Amen. And He's with you to see you through to greatness, to His glory, to His glory. He wants to do things of such a magnitude that you won't be able to take credit. It'll be too big, too great, too wonderful. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. The greatest crime is not developing your potential. When you do what you do best, you're helping not only yourself, but the world. It's Roger Williams. Amen. Praise God. Ron, would you come up and close? I can get in trouble. I got too many notes up here.